Thank you guys for your leadership and your worship this morning. I'm already hoarse just from singing, and so that was delightful. Can we just give them another round of applause to thank them for their ministry? Thanks so much. And it is great to be here with you this morning. My name is Richard Dahlstrom. I want you to know, coming back to the Sierras is always a treat for me. I live in Seattle, but I was born in Oakland, grew up in Fresno, and I love the Sierra Nevada mountains. My life has been transformed three significant times in these mountains. And one of them was here at Hume Lake. I got married in Fresno in 1979, and we went here for our honeymoon. We rented a cabin from some people, and I went from our little cabin, I went to the bookshop, and I bought a book by A.W. Tozer. He's a pastor, long departed. And this book was called The Pursuit of God. And by the time my honeymoon was over, I knew I needed to go to seminary. And that changed the course of my life. So Hume Lake's very important in my story, as are other places in the mountains. But I want to tell you a little bit about myself before we get into our text this morning. We'll be looking at Jacob in just a minute. You can understand me, 1, 2, 3, 4. That's how you'll know. One wife of 38 years. Two jobs. I'm senior pastor, Bethany Community Church. I also teach for Torchbearers. That's a coalition of 27 Bible schools around the world, a one-year program. I'm happy to talk to you more about that if you want to know more about it, but great for like that 18 to 25 crowd taking a year off before they go to college or a year when they finish college. Also great to have students in their 60s coming after retirement and spend a year. So if you want to hear about that, you can go all over the world, study the Bible. That's my other job. Three children. One lives in the mountains in east of Seattle. One lives in Seattle. One lives in Germany. Love my kids. And four hobbies: hiking, skiing, climbing, and writing. Those are four things that I love. And I love movement. I love movement physically. But what really lights my fire is movement from this to this, from lust to purity, from greed to generosity, from despair to hope, from bitterness to forgiveness, from despair to joy. How do we move? That's really what we're here for this weekend, to be men who move. And so this weekend's precisely about the context in which stories of movement happen in the Bible. And often where movement happens in the Bible is not in familiar places, but in unfamiliar places, places that I called wild places, places outside your comfort zone. Every time one of our kids turned 16, I would take him out on what I called a vision quest, like this rite of passage. So each of our kids would go out and we'd do something in the wilderness. I took my youngest daughter, Holly, who's now 26 years old. When she was like 16 or whatever, we went to Colorado to hike in the mountains at Rocky Mountain National Park. So we're up there in those mountains. And if you know those mountains, even more so than the Sierras, those mountains get thunderstorms every day, like clockwork, about 2 in the afternoon. I didn't know this because I live in Washington where thunderstorms don't happen that often. So we're hiking up, 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 and then we see these clouds coming, then we hear the rumbling in front of us, and then we hear the rumbling behind us. And so as I look ahead, there's a lightning storm coming at us. As I look behind to retreat, there's a lightning storm coming from the other direction as well. Lightning coming from every direction. We start hiking down. We encounter two young women from New Jersey who are terrified with fear, sobbing and hugging a tree. I say to them, I don't think that's the right thing you should be doing right now. Why don't you come down with us? Lightning struck from me to you, 20 feet away. Our hair is standing on end. These women screamed from New Jersey, we're going to die. And my daughter, Holly, she says, let's pray. And so we did. We prayed right there. And I reminded God of Psalm 107. And I don't know if you know Psalm 107, but there's a great little phrase in Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea have seen the great works of God. And it's talking about men and ships. And it says that these guys were on the ship, and they go out, and they set out to sea. And then listen to this. It says, God raised up a stormy wind. Who knew? God raised up the wind, and it says the ship rose up into the sky and drop down into the depths of the sea. And if any of you guys have done some deep sea fishing, you know exactly what I'm talking about, especially when a storm hits. Up, crash, water coming over the boat. Psalm 107 talks about this and then says this. So they, the seamen, were at their wits' end. Do you not love that? They were at their wits' end. That's the wild place of faith, right? When I'm out of human resources, it says this, they were at their wits' end, so they cried out to the Lord, and they said, God, we're out of plans. We don't have anything more that we can do. And then it says this, so God calmed the sea, boom, immediately. I prayed that with my daughter, Holly, and these two girls from New Jersey. I said, God, can I remind you, Psalm 107, like, these guys were at their wits' end because they thought they were going to perish. We right now are at our wits' end. We think we're going to perish. Would you calm the storm in Jesus' name? Amen. And there was not another clap of thunder. I'm telling you the truth. Not another one. The storm stopped. It was amazing, right? And these girls from New Jersey, they said, we've never prayed in our lives. We start today. Don't you love that? Look what God does in wild places. That's what we're talking about in our time together. And I just want to share with you that superb, important, profound revelation occurs between God and humans when we're outside of our familiar, insulated, comfortable shelters. Happens all the time. And so Jacob is one of our wild faith guys. Another one that we'll look at will be Abraham, and another one will be Moses. We're going to look at Jacob, Abraham, and Moses. Three wild guys in wild contexts in which they discover the saving life of Christ. So, we begin this morning with three realities about wild places using Jacob as our context. And so you can see these three realities that come up on a slide in just a second here. But let me give you the context of this. In Genesis chapter 25, if you start reading verse 23, you see the story of this guy Jacob. Remember, God is the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's kind of a genealogical thing that's going on there. And so Abraham here gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to twins, right? Jacob and Esau. There's two brothers. And if you know the story, the Esau brother is this kind of hyper testosterone masculine guy, right? He's the guy with the Hummer, with the gun rack in the back. His beard, like he's shaved three times a day kind of thing, you know, only eats meat. That's Esau, right? Wild, hairy guy. Jacob drives a Prius, plays the flute, you know, lives in San Francisco, whatever. Like, very, very, very different. Very, you understand what I'm saying? Just very different guys. And of course, then the dad, Isaac, has a favorite. And who's his favorite? His favorite is Esau, the hairy one, right? The hairy hunter. So, as the story unfolds, God had said that Jacob would receive the promise and the blessing of the family, which is unusual because he's the youngest. God had said that. But Jacob can't just wait and receive what God wants to freely give. Jacob spends most of his life trying to earn through deception and work and cheating and theft, tries to earn what God wants to freely give. That's the story of many of us in the room. Trying to earn what God wants to freely give. And so conventional wisdom means, look, if I don't take the blessing, it's never going to happen. Why? Because dad likes Esau. He's going to bless Esau instead of me. So I have to take it. So what does he do? Well, he and his mom, they craft this plan so that by deceit, they end up taking what God wants to freely give. And so they receive the blessing because Jacob pretends to go out and hunt. He actually slaughters, you know, one of the animals in the farmhouse, and he comes in and he says to his dad, just before his dad, who's now, you know, blind and dying, he says to his dad, dressed in like goat skins to pretend to be hairy, he says, you know, I'm Esau, bless me. And of course, Isaac blesses who he thinks is Esau, but it's actually what? Jacob. So that's like in a nutshell, the backstory here. So as Isaac nears his death, Rebecca has this plan, and then turn with me to Genesis chapter 27 and see how the plot thickens, right? Genesis chapter 27, this is amazing. So Jacob has kind of stolen what God wanted to freely give him, And now this is what we read, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Well, that's an understatement, right? Like what Jacob had taken from Esau was A, the whole promised land, and B, the opportunity to be the blessed one in the family. So he's taken everything from Esau. He's taken everything. And so it says now, Esau bore a grudge, but Esau comforted himself. How? Look at this. Here's Esau. The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob. In other words, what's Esau's plan? Hey, this is really actually, it's not a problem at all because he has the blessing, but once dad is dead, I'll kill him. And it's not like this, I'll fight him and we'll see who wins. Are you kidding me? He drives a Prius. I'll kill him, right? Done. It's going to be easy. Big, hairy guy, little smooth, flute-playing guy. Esau says, you know, I'm going to kill you as soon as dad is dead. So the mom then, Rebecca, says to Jacob, listen, you got to leave town, and I love this. You got to leave town. What she says is, for a few days, you got to leave town. Until Esau, you know, Esau's, he's kind of dumb. He'll forget. So, listen, where's he supposed to go? He's supposed to, listen, leave the promised land. That's a big deal. Leave the place of rest and fruit and blessing. Why? Well, because you kind of mess things up, you know, a little deception. But listen, we'll sweep it all under the rug. No worries. You leave for a few days, and you come back. Boom. Done. Right? A few days. A few days out of rest. A few days out of blessing. A few days out of fruitfulness. Wrong. 25 years before he comes home. Big deal. So he's on the run. Crazy. It's a great story. And so now we come to Genesis chapter 28, and we begin to see this, how this wild stuff plays out. So Jacob is running, hiding from his brother who wants to kill him. And here's how the story unfolds. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, verse 11, and he spent the night there because the sun had set. And where he's sleeping actually is in the middle of the desert, right? It's a wild place, sleeping in the middle of the desert. So he spends the night there, not because it's comfortable or familiar or even safe. He spends the night there, why? Sun went down, and it's dark, and I got to stop. That's the only reason he spent the night. And so as a result of everything that's unfolded, Jacob finds himself sleeping alone in the middle of the desert. He's lied, he's cheated, he's stolen, his brother wants to kill him, it's dark, he's alone, he's afraid, this is a wild place. He's never been there before, and he doesn't want to be there now. This is a wild place. So it's like a wild place is just a minute of the big context, because we're going to look at wild places here, and wild places with Abraham, and wild places with Moses. So let's learn first this kind of this macro big principle. Wild places are reality, friends. In every human life, we will face wild places, places we've never been before. And so the definition of wild places is very important because in the Bible, there are literally geographical wild places where God meets people for significant encounters, right? Mount Moriah is where God meets Abraham. Sinai is where God meets Moses. The desert is the burning bush in God encountering Moses, as we'll see this evening. The hillsides and the shepherding for David. Mount Carmel for Elijah. The wilderness for Israel. Babylon for Israel. The wilderness for Jesus. Jesus getting up early in the morning and going down to the lake to have a cup of coffee and read his Bible. All of that stuff. It's all there, right? And so here's the reason this matters so much, I believe, is because you and I, as evangelical Christ followers, we're often content-oriented people, and we tend not to pay much attention to the context in which the content is revealed. I'm going to tell you, that's a big mistake. Yeah. Context matters. That would be like saying, you know, I go to the play, but I don't really care at all about the staging. Somebody went to a great deal of work to do this. And why? Because context makes content come alive. Always. Context makes content come alive. We see it in all of our lives. I've seen it in my life. I went to Camp Sugar Pine, which is like near Yosemite when I was 19 years old. And in that context for a snow retreat, God spoke to me in a super powerful way that caused me to change my major and change schools. I'll tell you more about it in just a minute. But it wasn't just the preaching. Do you understand? It was the preaching in the context, in the snow, with the stars, having just heard a sermon where God says to Abraham, go out and count the stars if you can count them. I go out and I look at the stars and they're there in a way they never are in Fresno. Millions, Milky Way. And I've just heard this sermon about the promise that God will make you fruitful if you make knowing God the main goal of your life. God will change everything for you. And suddenly, because of those stars and that snow and that word, I got down on my knees in the snow and I prayed. And I said, God, I don't know what it means, but I want to make knowing you the main goal of my life. Context matters. So we'll just say, physical wild places, yeah, they're important. I believe they are important. Many of us in the room lived hyper-insulated lives. You know what I mean by that? Like we're in our cars, and then we go into our climate-controlled houses, and then we leave and we go back into our cars and we go into our climate-controlled offices and we don't see the stars and we don't feel the rain and we don't feel the heat. And in an insulated life, we're insulating ourselves from contexts in which God can speak. And so it's very important, especially for you parents in the room, to teach your kids to turn off the phone and go outside. It's just vital. Because things happen outside that don't happen inside. That's kind of the literal piece of wild faith. But understand here, it's much bigger than literally going outside. Much bigger. Because wild places are a metaphor for every place in your life that's characterized by unfamiliarity and uncertainty. Like if you're in a spot and you say, you know what, I've never been here before, that's a wild place, right? Because when you're there, your senses are attuned. Why? You don't know what to do. And why don't you know? It's unfamiliar. It's wild. Every new job, that move from dating to marriage, moving to a new city, those aren't just new things. Those are wild places. You've never been there before. And wild places aren't just pleasant places. Oncology ward, wild place. Hospital, wild place. Funeral, wild place. Unemployment line, wild place. Counselor's office, wild place. All of these are wild. And so here's the deal. All of us in the room have found ourselves in wild places. I mean, I've only been here 15 hours, and I've heard half a dozen wild stories from you guys already. Grandparents and kids. Cancer, marriage, hidden addictions, wild places. Some wild places are chosen by God. God sends Moses to Sinai. God sends Jesus to the desert to be tempted, to the river to be baptized, to Egypt to be spared from the slaughter of babies by Herod. Some wild places intentionally sought by people. Jesus sought wild places for prayer, right? And, big category, many wild places are given to us. We never would have chosen them, but they're given to us. Sometimes because of decisions we made, but basically, God puts us in situations we would never have chosen, and it's right there in the thing that we would never have chosen, that God transforms us most profoundly. I grew up in Fresno. I shared that with you. I went to Billy Graham when I was 6 years old. I was baptized when I was 12 years old. I've been a Christ follower my whole life. My dad was my best friend, bar none, as I was growing up. I had a great relationship with my father. And then I went to McLean High School in Fresno, and I was in the marching band playing drums. And I come home from a Friday night football game, and my mom says, hey, dad's unconscious. He's in a coma. Took him to the hospital. He had the flu, but he was 52 years old. Mom says, you want to see him alive, you better get to the hospital right now. So I drive down to the hospital Friday night. My dad's unconscious. I hold his hand. I tell him I love him. I cry. I squeeze his hand. He cries. He can't talk, but I see a tear. He's dead by morning. Listen, my world undone. I'm 17. My junior year in high school was like the high water mark of life. And then it was straight downhill for 2 or 3 years. Depression, which led to health issues, which led to me saying, you know what, I'm out. Like, who is this God who lets people die at 52? And between you and me and the wall, right, like, I got along so well with my dad and not with my mom. And so there's this guilt, too, of me praying, God, if you had to take somebody. You get it? We're honest. And then I need to care for my mom, who is herself grieving. And so I was like this, I'm done with God. So I applied to study architecture at Cal Poly. And the reason I decided for architecture is because I said, you know what? Life is short, man. And as soon as you're gone, people forget you. I want to make stuff. So there'll be something left after I'm gone. I want to make stuff. That's it. So there I go. Off to Cal Poly because my dad died. Dad's death, massive wild place. Maybe for another, this guy in our church, he calls me one day. He said, my wife found all my porn in my computer. She wants me to move out, separation. And I said, yeah, I know. She's already talked to me. He said, separation? I said, yeah, I told her. It was my idea. I'm going to divorce her then. I said, no, you're not. You love her. Listen, she goes through. I said, listen, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get counseling, and you're going to get cleaned up, and you're going to get free, and you're going to repent, and you're going to date, and you're going to get marriage counseling, and then you're going to reconcile, and then God's going to use this, and you're going to bless others. All came true. But like that first phone call, Richard, I hate you for doing this. Why'd you tell her separation? I'm going to divorce her. No, that's a wild place, man. You're out of your comfort zone. You're vulnerable. You're cold. It's raining. You want to get back in. You want control. Listen, control is an illusion, friends. You have no control over anything. So we got to get to the point here where we embrace these wild places, because it's right in these wild places that God is going to speak to us most profoundly. Why? Because finally we're listening. Finally we're listening. And the one we're looking at this morning is a wild place forced on Jacob because of his own lack of faith, right? He's stolen the birthright. He's lied to receive the blessing. He's a thief. He's a liar. He's fearful. He's anxious. He's living small. And, by the way, he's the man chosen to represent the character of God to the whole world, right? Like Abraham, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this moment, though he's called to honesty, trust, faith, generosity, righteousness, peace, blessing, he is a basket of fear, shame, anxiety, guilt, and he's done. Wild. Listen. Wild places are real. That's the first thing you need to see. Here's the second thing you need to see. God is in those wild places. This is so important. Look at Genesis chapter 28. Jacob came to a certain place, verse 11. He spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones and he placed it under his head and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching up to heaven. And behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending the ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And then the Lord speaks, right? So right here, when the Lord speaks to Jacob, what do you think Jacob is feeling like? Try and put yourself in Jacob's situation. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I'm on the run. I'm laying in the middle of the desert. I'm terrified of every sound, because it might be Esau. And if it's not Esau, it's a jackal. So I'm afraid. And now God shows up. God shows up. Look, if we know a little bit about Jacob and a little bit about the human heart, we presume to know that Jacob is feeling at least two things. Number one, here's what Jacob is. He's anxious about his relationship with God. Isn't he? Anxious. Why? Look, because I know that God loves me and God wants to use me, and I've lived in a way completely contrary to all of God's plans for my life. I've totally walked away from and rebelled against the revelation of God. Like, and now God's coming to me like a parent. Like, how do you treat your kids when you know they've rebelled, right? So I'm away. If I'm Jacob, I'm anxious about my relationship with God because the law of God's been written on my heart. And so I know that stealing and lying and running are all wrong, all of it. So if he knew any of his family's story, he knew that God doesn't look favorably on the way he's been behaving. He knew it. And so he's got to be thinking, have I blown it one last time too many? Does this make sense to you? Is this the time that really now, you know, the axe is going to come down from God? And God's going to be like this. Look, I gave you a chance and you blew it. And then I gave you another chance and you blew it. And I gave you another chance. I'm done. Like, I'm waiting for that to happen. Why? Because that's the world we live in. Look, we live in a kind of performance-oriented world, and everybody in the room as an employee knows this, because every 3 months or 6 months or annually, all of us in the room get a what? Performance appraisal, right? How'd you do? Is your work good? Is your work, and where do you need to improve? And then when your work needs to improve, what's this called? It's not called, hey, you're forgiven, I still love you. It's called an improvement plan. That's what it's called, right? And if you don't master the improvement plan, it's called unemployment. And so this is the world we live in, right? Perform or you're done. And many of us as kids, maybe we grew up in that same performance environment. And so now we're wondering, after this affair, will my wife ever trust me again? After I find myself sleeping in the wild place of a motel, after getting caught in pornography, will my wife ever let me live with her again? Will my job loss mean that I'll be marked forever? Will the discovery of my secret addiction mean the loss of everything that I value? Many of us in the room have these anxieties rooted in our failures because we believe that our failures will cut us off from God. So we're afraid. God shows up and we're like this. What's God going to do? Like, I'm defensive immediately. I'm waiting for the axe to fall. And then I'm afraid of Esau. Why? Because his brother is this hunter and Jacob is the prey. And so he's sleeping out there alone in the wild. Every sound is anxiety. And what would be true for anyone is true in a huge fashion for Jacob. Right? This is Jacob. So he's anxious, he's afraid. And who in the room hasn't been there? Anxious and afraid. I don't care about any wild sounds, but I will tell you this. I grew up in an environment that shaped me. So that my senses are attuned to certain things, right? When my parents would argue, it never ended well. And so confrontation creates anxiety. Someone rejects me because I'm adopted, that rejection kind of lights a fire in me in an unhealthy way. It takes me into bad places. It's what we need when we kind of live in this environment of judgment and performance and rejection. What we need is to have our minds and our hearts reshaped by the infinite, unconditional, matchless love of God. And that's exactly what God does with Jacob here. And God does this all through the Bible. It's not just here. He does it with Peter. Remember when Peter denied Christ? And so Peter's denied Christ, and then remember what he says? He says, hey, I'm done. I'm going fishing. Do you remember that story? And then when he goes to go fishing, and of course, even the one thing that he thought he could do, he can't do anymore. So he's fishing, and he can't catch anything. And yet Jesus on the shore, resurrected now. And he shouts out there, and it's just hysterical to me. Here's Jesus on the shore. And he's just sitting on the shore, mellow, you know, Jesus. And Jesus already has some fish. He's cooking fish on the shore. And he shouts out to Peter. He knows it's Peter. Peter doesn't know it's him. Hey, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Don't you love that? Like, all night they've been fishing, hopeless. Here's Jesus on the shore, already fishing, already eating fish. You don't have any fish, do you? Try the other side of the boat, which is silly anyway. But he does it. Boom, massive catch. Boat sinks. You know, Peter swims to shore, being Peter the way he is. And now, like, there he is, and he's on the shore with Jesus eating breakfast. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Peter, I'm like this. When's the word going to come? Do you understand what I mean by that? Oh, yeah, Peter. Hey, do you remember what I said? I said you'd deny me three times. Peter, do you remember what you said? You said, look, you said you'd die for me. And then you lied. And then you lied again. And then you lied to a doormaid. You gutless, worthless liar, I'm done. I need a new disciple. I mean, you're laughing. No, I think that's what I'd be waiting for if I was Peter. Because that's the human construct. That's how we treat each other. So what does Jesus say? Do you remember? Of course you do. He says, do you love me? Oh, baby. What does Peter say? Yeah, you know I do. And then I would be against the waiting. Well, then why'd you lie? If you love me. No, this is so beautiful. Do you love me? What? You know I love you. And then here's Jesus. Feed my sheep. What? You want to use me still? Are you kidding me? That's not the way the world works. No, precisely. That's what makes the gospel good news. God loves us even when we fail, and we do. So here's Jacob, and he has this dream, and these angels are coming up and down a ladder. And then look at what God says, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above the ladder, and this is what God says. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie. He's still in the promised land. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you, and your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and the west and the north and the south. And you and all the descendants and the families of the earth will be blessed through you, and I am with you, and I will keep you, and I will bring you back, and I will not leave you until I've done everything I promised. I am for you forever, Jacob. I'm still with you. Man, I need to hear that over and over again. Why? Because this word, I will, right? I will keep you. I will not leave you. I will bless you. I will give you this land. I am with you. This word is the word we need plastered on our walls, written in our hearts, so that we know when we walk out the door into this nasty world every day, God loves us and the resurrected Jesus is living in us, not because we performed well, but because that's God's nature. Amen? That's why we gather, to remind one another that God's love is unconditional, matchless, relentless, just what we sung before I came up here. This deep, fierce, pursuing love, that's God. And so we need to be reminded of God's character right here, over and over again. In these wild places, our senses are attuned and we learn things. My first wild place was an encounter with my dad where I learned this exact character of God. And it happened in the moments leading up to a Little League game, actually, when I was 12 years old, sixth grade. So I'm down in Fresno and I'm playing Little League. My dad's a school principal and he's going to come pick me up and drive me to the game. And I'm pitching that night. And so I know you guys heard a baseball story last night, but I'll tell you one more because I'm just kind of throwing the ball waiting for my dad to show up, right? And so I'm kind of warming up, and I'm warming up in the house, right? I was kind of throwing the ball into this sofa, which is right, like, below this giant picture window. So you kind of know where this is going, I think. So I'm throwing, you know, and then I look at my watch, and Dad's going to be there at, like, 10 after 5 or whatever, and it's 5:15, it's 5:20, and the game starts at 6. And I'm like, I'm getting nervous. And when you get nervous, you just start throwing a little bit harder, you know. And so I'm just throwing a little bit harder. And then I hear the Oldsmobile, you know, driving up the thing and into the driveway. And, okay, here's Dad. So I'm like this. Sandy Koufax, man. I'm left-handed, right? Fastball. Boom. You know, whatever it was, 60 miles an hour, an inch too high, just an inch too high. Boom. Shatters the window just as Dad's walking in the door. Window shattered, the ball is spinning in the glass, my uniform's on, my gloves on, I can't even lie my way out of this, this is hopeless, right? So, like, I see it immediately, I start to cry, I run to the bedroom, I lock my door, I get on the bed, I pull my pillow over my head, I'm curled up in a ball, and my dad comes, he knocks the door, he says, open the door, and I go, go away! He says, no, right now, open the door, I said, no, I know, I'm grounded till I'm 40, leave me alone, I get it. And then he busts in, so he picks the lock, and he says, what'd you do, man? throwing a ball. I said, yeah, you were late. This is a blame thing. We don't have time to talk about it. We'll get there. He said, you're going to have to buy the window. Then, man, are you kidding me? Then I'm bawling, right? I said, I'm 12. How am I going to buy the window? He says, I'm going to make a chart, and every chore you do, it's going to be some money, and you're going to pay this thing down so that this never... He says, I know it'll never happen again, but this is your punishment. He said, okay, so let's go. I said, let's go? What are you talking about? He says, here, the game, you're pitching. Sorry, I'm late. Traffic. I said, pitching? And then, like, I'll never forget it. He put his hands on my shoulders. He looked me in the eye. He said, yeah, what you did was wrong. We all do wrong things. You're still my son. I still loved you. I don't love you because you don't break glass. Let's go. I'm proud of you. Do you know what? Best sermon I've ever heard about God's character? Right there. The baseball spinning in the glass. Why? Because this is what God is trying to teach all of us in the room, because many of us in the room are pulling ourselves out of the game preemptively. Why? Because it's not our sin that killed us. It's our shame and guilt after our sin that killed us. And we consider ourselves so profoundly unworthy, and we think that God could never, ever use us again. And so now we're on the sidelines, living small, anxious, fearful that we'll be discovered, cynics, hiding our sin and heaping shame on ourselves when God wants to set you free from all of it and continue to use you as a voice of hope in a hopeless world, as a voice of light in a dark world, as a voice of peace in a warring world. God wants to use you. Why are you on the bench? I'll tell you why. Shame. And shame is rooted in believing the lie that God's love for you is predicated on performance. And here's the problem. Hello, none of us can perform. None of us. It's never been a matter of performing. It's always been a matter of receiving. We got to learn to receive. So here's what happens. Jacob wakes up from the dream, verses 18 to 22, and he says, hey, God's in this place. I didn't even know it. Isn't that amazing? God is in this place, and I didn't know it. That, you know why? Because we think God's only at the Bible study. And God's only in church. God's not in this group in Rwanda, these people living with AIDS. Oh, yes, he's there. I'll tell you, I've been there. God's not in this refugee camp in Syria. Oh, yes, he is. I'll tell you, I've been there. God's not in the Republican Guard of the Iraqi army. Oh, yes, he is. I'll tell you. I've been there. Where's God? God's not in that moment when your porn addiction was discovered. Oh, yes, he is. God's not in that moment when the news is that it's cancer. Yes, God's there. God's not there when your dad dies. Yes, God's there. Yeah, God's there. God's not there when you say, you know, I'm taking a vacation from God. I'm going to go to Cal Poly, study architecture, get on with my life, don't need God. You know what happened to me? So I ended up at Cal Poly studying architecture. And the second year of my architecture studies, I walk into the dining hall, and there's this cute girl sitting at the table. And so immediately, you know, being single in college, I'm interested in hunting here a little bit. And so I see that she's praying. I see she's praying. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but then what I did is I sat down and I waited long enough till I thought she'd open her eyes, and then I closed mine so that mine would be closed when hers were open. So that then she would say, oh, you're a Christian. And it worked like perfect, right? So, you know, I opened my eyes. Oh, you're a Christian. She said, yeah. Thinking, if you are, I am. No problem. And so she's like this. Hey, what dorm are you in? Sierra Madre. Oh, yeah. Listen, come with me. I want you to meet somebody. We got a great Bible study going. This girl just bubbles enthusiasm. So she takes me now to her boyfriend. So plan A is shattered immediately. but her boyfriend is this big, hairy guy from Pasadena who now is an architect, and we're friends all these 40 years later. But he sees me, and I'd go into the kind of the lounge of the dorm and play piano every once in a while. And Cindy goes... hey, Jim, this is Richard. This is Jim. Richard's a Christian. Jim goes, you are? I said, yeah. This guy's super enthusiastic. He gives me a bear hug. He picks me and shakes me. He says, we're going to have a Bible study on Sunday nights in this dorm, and people are going to come to Christ, and we're going to see God do great things, and God's going to use you. I said, me? How me? He said, you're playing piano, man, for the Bible study. And this guy's big and hairy. I said, yes. Okay? Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, no problem. I'll play. So, you know, we gathered on Sunday night, Sierra Madre dorm, Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. Six of us the first night. Six is 10. 10 is 20. 20 is 50. 50 is 80. 40 college students baptized down at the Pismo Beach Waves. In the middle of it, I went to that ski retreat at Camp Sugar Pine and heard that knowing God's the most important thing in life. And by June, I decided I need to change my major because God's called me into ministry. Like, I ran to Cal Poly to get away from everything that had to do with God. And it was at Cal Poly that I found my calling and my life verse. That is the way God works. God was in this place, and I didn't even know it. Why? Because I was running from God. And here's the message this morning, friends. Are you running from God because of shame? And so you've checked out of your, like, you're married, but you've checked out. You go to church, but you're checked out. You're not serving. You're not using your gifts. You've checked out because of shame, because of hypocrisy, because of duplicity, because of failure. You've checked out, and so now you're running. I'll just tell you this. You want to run? Run. Have fun. Go. Leave for as long as you want to go. As far as you go, when you get there, boom, God's there. God's there with the fish. And he's like this, how's this working out for you, this running? Are you having fun? Because I'm here to tell you, I want to use you. I want to use you to bless the world. Get in the game. Why? Because I'm not just a God of Abraham in the moment he had mighty faith. I'm the God of Isaac, who was, yes, born supernaturally, but struggled his whole life with favoritism. And I'm the God of Jacob. Yeah, Jacob, the liar, the thief, the anxious one, who runs from God. I'm the God of that guy. I'm the God of Peter, the failure, the bombastic courage, only when he's not on the field. And I'm the God of Richard, whose dad died and he was done with me. But thanks be to God, God wasn't done with me. And so God chased me down. And I'm here this morning because God's love for me is not based on performance. Wild place of failure, man. All of us have them. God meets us there. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that we have these moments together this morning. I just want to pray now, Father, for each one of us in the room, because many of us are carrying situations outside of our control. Many of us are in wild places right now. Relationships between parents and children. Struggles. Father, I pray that you would meet each one of us here and that we would come out of this building today having received the gift of your infinite, unconditional love. Knowing that though we have failed, you still want us on the field. Thank you for that. What a gift. We receive it with gratitude. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.